Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and would like to discuss those with us. We can talk about your questions or your areas of disagreement if you have them. You don't have to be a Christian to call the show. If you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or challenges to what the Bible says, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you about those as well. The number to call in any case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And it looks like the phone lines might have just filled up. You can try it, and if you don't get it, if you get a busy signal, just try again in a few minutes, and we should have a line open for you. 1-800-438-5090. There's one person ahead of you. We'll get to you in a moment. Jane from California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question, please. A relative of mine was telling my mother about how she was got better with pranic healing. And this is a religious woman, but my mom asked me about it, and I had concerns about it. And I was wondering what you thought. This relative was talking about there's a difference between natural laws and spiritual laws, and I was a little confused when she was trying to explain it to me. But am I right to be leery of this practice?
I'm not familiar with pranic healing. Is this person a Christian?
Yes.
Okay.
Energy medicine, have you heard of that?
You know, it sounds like a New Agey kind of a thing, is it?
Yes.
Yeah, healing system?
They feel it's not, but it is. It leans that way, yes.
Okay, because prana is energy. And so pranic healing would be somehow related to, I don't know what it would be, channeling energy or whatever. But
correct. I researched it a little bit, and that's right. What I've determined.
Well, I wouldn't recommend the use of those things because they're simply, their spiritual origins and connections are unknown. You know, Jesus didn't use it. The apostles didn't use it, and yet Jesus had the power to heal, and the apostles did too, when God wanted there to be healing. Any kind of healing that is spiritual, and I'm not sure if pranic healing claims to be spiritual, but a lot of times what they're referring to as energy may in fact just be spirits, unbeknownst to the practitioners. And it's very possible for the practitioner and maybe the patient to become under the influence of spirits without realizing it because they're actually practicing something that's occultic. I don't know about this particular healing, so all I would say is my lack of knowledge of it would make me stay away from it. And I realize that some people do get help from alternative medical procedures or non-medical, you know, health procedures. And some of them, no doubt, are very plainly innocent. I mean, if they don't invoke extra physical or non-physical energies or entities, then they probably are relatively safe. I don't know. I don't know about all the different therapies that are out there. There certainly seem to be an endless number. I know I heard of a therapy just a few years ago that was practiced by somebody in Santa Cruz, and a friend of mine, a Christian, actually, went and employed this therapy for some unusual problems she was having, and shortly after that time, she became demon-possessed. I don't know if it was through the practice of that healing or not, but there weren't too many other things that would seem to explain it. And she actually was needed to be exorcised. Demons had to be exorcised out of her, and they were eventually. But it was a great struggle because she unwittingly had allowed evil spirits apparently to get a hold of her. Thankfully, she was delivered eventually, but it was a very trying thing for her family and for her. I don't know what the spiritual connections may be to this kind of healing that your friend's involved in. But I just, you know, anything that's not scientific and is related to healing, I would say probably is spiritual in some respects. And if God is healing through his normal means, as he, through prayer and so forth, then I don't see anything wrong with that. That's not a physical cure. That's a supernatural cure. But anything else that's not natural and is supernatural, I would suspect of being demonic, and therefore I would be very careful about it. I'd avoid it.
Okay, that's what I felt as well, and I just wanted to get your opinion.
Yeah. Well, your friend is a Christian, but did she have some kind of persistent problem that a doctor couldn't help?
Yeah, she's an elderly relative, and her daughter had engaged in pranic healing, and supposedly it's helped her quite a bit.
Helped her with what condition was she struggling with?
I don't want to be specific, but just
okay,
general,
it's a personal
something
thing.
General that okay. elderly yeah. people struggle with.
Okay. Well, I obviously that's such a general report. I can't make much of it. But as I said, anything that's called pranic healing or is related to prana, that's it sounds like Indian medicine from East India. And usually those things are not entirely physical, but are spiritual. And the spirits involved in them are not necessarily trustworthy.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you for your answer.
All right, Jane. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Tom from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I've been reading out of Galatians and just went into Ephesians, and I was just curious, Christians of that time, they didn't have Bibles like we have today. They were under the influence of Roman authority to some extent, and so they were influenced by idolatry and various other things. How did they make it, as Christians without, all they had to go on was this new teaching by Paul and some rogue Jews running around telling them they had to be under the law of Moses and all. How did they stay sane? How did they grow spiritually? And I'm sure they didn't, like, if Paul only wrote one letter, I suppose it was shared, was it copied and then passed around town, or did they just all get together in one place and hear it read and that was it? How did they maintain? Because, here today with the Bible and all, it's hard enough, staying focused. They didn't have any of that. So, how did they grow and mature and become strong, committed Christians? That's my question.
All right. Well, with reference to the letters of Paul, they were written to be read in the churches. So no doubt whenever a church would receive a letter from Paul, somebody would read it out loud to the congregation. Since they didn't have printing presses or Xerox machines, they couldn't mass produce it. Some people would copy it. They would make copies for themselves or to send along to other churches to read. But it would be a slow process. And so not everyone in the church would have a copy. And most people didn't have a copy of even the Old Testament books, because although they existed and had existed for a long time, again, they weren't printed on a printing press. They had to be handwritten, and they were very lengthy, and so it was very expensive to get a copy, because you had to pay somebody for their time, maybe a year's labor, to copy it all out. That'd be expensive. So most people didn't have copies of any part of the Bible, except maybe their church had a letter or two that Paul had sent to them, and they'd read those, and some of the letters Paul sent to other churches would be circulated as well, so they might get a broader idea of what Paul was teaching. But most of these churches Paul wrote letters to, he had planted them himself. He was the evangelist who came and led these people to Christ, and then he stayed with them for some period of time, maybe only a few weeks, or maybe in some cases only a few days, we don't know. But like in the case of the Corinthian church, he stayed there 18 months. And with the Ephesians, he stayed there between 2 and 3 years, and he taught them on a regular basis, I think daily. So these people would have the advantage of the personal ministry of the apostles. But if you ask what it is that really made them survive as Christians without more biblical writings, I believe it was that they were really Christians, as they were born again, and God had worked a miracle of regeneration in their lives, and he had put his spirit within them. And it is the working of the Holy Spirit inside of a believer that makes them really regenerated, really makes them a Christian. And that kind of a person who's come to have the Holy Spirit living within, knows God personally. And therefore, you know, when someone's been born again like that, they have a personal encounter with God that is genuine. And I realize that a lot of Christians in America can't testify to having that because there's been decades of evangelism that has basically gotten people to join the Christian movement through simply saying a prayer, which is not the way people became Christians in the first century. They didn't become Christians by saying a prayer. They became Christians by repenting, turning to Christ, submitting to Him as their Lord wholeheartedly, and experiencing a rebirth from the Holy Spirit. Now, we still talk about people being born again. Certainly evangelicals use the term born again, but sometimes it's assumed that if you just say a certain prayer, that you were necessarily then born again. And even if the person shows no evidence of change in their life, if there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit resides in them, we just say, well, you said the prayer, so you're in, you know. And so we got churches are filled up with people who said prayers. Some of them have really been converted. Some have not. And I think an increasing number have not, because in order to get a lot of people to come to church, preachers water down the gospel more and more to make it acceptable to more people. In fact, many people who would never accept Christ on His terms are made to say a sinner's prayer on the terms that they want to escape hell and go to heaven, so they join up. But this kind of joining up is not a miracle. This is just basically negotiating something with God so they get a better deal when they die. This is not the same thing as having the miracle of rebirth, the miracle of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms you into a new creation in Christ. That was normative. That was normative in biblical times. Yeah.
Romans, just I'll make it quick. Book of Romans, like Romans chapter 2, for example. I think it's Romans chapter 2 or chapter 1, where he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness.
That's chapter 1, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. He's addressing the people of Rome at that time as examples of ungodliness, although in the next chapter he says, who art thou, Jew, to judge another? It goes after the Jews secondly, but he's really talking, of course, to that generation of Romans who were doing all these really horrible things, immoral things. And, you know, like the whole book of Romans is addressed, obviously, to those people at that time doing those things. So how can we just make this leap from who he was talking to then and apply it to who we are now? I mean, I know there are some things, immorality is immorality, but he really was talking to the people at that time about what they were doing. Can we literally take that and make that a 21st century application?
Well, the book of Romans, as well as all of Paul's epistles, were written to Christians, not to the pagans. He addresses Romans to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So he's writing to the saints in Rome, the Christians in Rome. And so although he does kind of talk over their shoulder to people who might be reading in who aren't Christians at times, his primary audience is the church. Now, the church was made up only of people who had been baptized after they had repented of their sins and become true followers of Christ. And as I said a moment ago, they had the Holy Spirit living within them. And so do we if we're Christians, if we're genuine Christians, if we've really had that rebirth. We are a continuation of that same phenomenon. The body of Christ is only one body. Jesus, the head, is in heaven. Many of the members of the body are already in heaven too, but the rest of us are still here. And there never was a time, for example, when all the Christians died off and a whole bunch of new Christians came in and replaced them. It's more like the cells of your actual body. You're losing cells all the time, and new cells are being generated. That's how the body of Christ is. It's one body. So we are the same people. I mean, if they are the saints who were in the body of Christ in the first century, we are the saints who are in the body of Christ in the 21st century, and that body is one unbroken entity that we all belong to. Paul said there's one body and one spirit, one God and Father and one Lord. And so all of us who have Christ as our Lord and God as our Father are in the same body those people were. So the application of, you know, general principles that are for Christians would be for us as well. Now, it is true that in the letters that Paul wrote to specific locations, sometimes he'll address something that was unique to that location. For example, to the Corinthians, you know, the fact that they were getting drunk at communion. Well, not everyone does that. And so he gives specific instructions to them. Okay, eat your food when you're at home, and don't eat so much at the fellowship meal. Okay, well, those instructions are applicable to them because of the problems that they were experiencing in their church. And I might not have to eat a meal at home before I go to church because that problem doesn't apply to me in my church. But nonetheless, the universal principles that Paul addressed there, certainly the moral issues, are not different for us than for them.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time.
All right. Thanks for your call, Tom. Good
All
talking
right,
to you. Okay. Bye now. Okay. Tyrone, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling from Oak Harbor, Washington. Welcome.
Good afternoon, sir. Mr. Steve, how are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Thank you, sir, for your time. I think two questions for you. One of them deals with 1 Peter 3:19. I had the opportunity to talk with a couple of Mormons who wanted to bring that up to talk about that they get baptized for the dead, and I was trying to show them how scriptures declare that once you're dead, you're dead. After death is judgment. But nonetheless, they brought up 1 Peter 3:19, which kind of did strike a little curiosity in me, a little understanding. I want to get a further understanding of what that's really entailing.
Okay.
Along with 1 Corinthians 15.
29.
Look at that one. I'll put up 1 Corinthians.
Okay. Well, in 1 Peter 3:19, Peter says that Christ, through his Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay? Now, in prison, usually we think of it as referring to their souls are in prison, their spirits are in prison. After death, they've gone on to some place where they're now imprisoned, like in Hades, something like that. And when it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, some people believe it means that Jesus went down to that prison, to Hades, and found those spirits that were there and preached to them there. Now, the wording would certainly allow that to be so, but the context raises questions about that particular understanding, because it could be saying that Jesus went at a time when these people were still alive and preached to them, but they are now dead and their spirits are in prison. So he preached to those who are in prison. That is, he preached past tense to those who are present tense in prison. They weren't when he preached them. He preached them during their lifetime, perhaps. At least that language can allow that. Now, the context is what has to decide for us. What is it talking about? Is it talking about Jesus going down into Hades and finding people in Hades and preaching to them? Or does it simply mean that during somebody's lifetime, someone who is now dead and in Hades, someone whose spirits are now in prison, during their lifetime, Jesus preached to them? I think it's probably the latter, because Peter identifies these people, these spirits in prison, as the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared.
Okay.
Now, those people are dead now. The people who were rebellious against God before Noah's flood and who were killed in the flood are dead now, and their spirits are in prison now. And to say that Jesus, by his Spirit, preached to them might very well be saying that he preached to them by his Spirit through the prophet Noah, because Noah is said to have been a preacher of righteousness to his generation. And so it may well be that Noah was preaching through the Spirit of Christ. And so Jesus, through his Spirit, was preaching to those people whose spirits are now in prison, but they were disobedient in the days before the flood, Peter says. So it's only talking about people who were bad people before the flood in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So it's a very limited scope of time that these people lived. And to say that Jesus preached to them through the Spirit would seemingly mean he preached to them through Noah through the Spirit. That is, Noah through the Spirit of Christ was preaching them. That's what I think it probably means. It seems to answer to all the details in the passage.
Okay, that makes a good theological sense, because my understanding is once you're dead, you've already made that decision. But that makes sense that Noah could have been the vessel that Jesus was preaching through. Okay.
Yeah.
And another one, you write 1 Corinthians 15:29.
Yeah, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?
Right.
That one?
They, of course, they, like I said, more stand on that to say that they actually get baptized for people who are dead, who have not had a chance, who may not have heard the gospel before they die.
Well, that's reading a lot into a passage that doesn't say very much. Paul is asking a question, saying, why are they, now whoever they are, we don't know, but why are they baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise? Now, the point, this statement is made in a chapter where Paul is arguing to persuade people that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, because Christ is risen from the dead and we will rise also, but his audience contained some skeptics about that who didn't believe that. And so when Paul says, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise, he seems to be talking about somebody, we don't know who he's referring to, who is baptized for the dead. Now, this, he's saying, is an inconsistent practice on their part if they don't believe in the resurrection in general. Why would they be baptized for dead people if there's no resurrection for the, you know, for that to benefit people? Now, there's a couple of ways we can go on this, and one of the ways is the way the Mormons go. And actually, you know, some Christians go this way too, in that they say that this is talking about baptism by proxy. That is, a living person being baptized in the place of a dead person.
Right.
You know, the Mormons believe that this is something that Paul is advocating.
Yes.
Most Christians will say, well, no, Paul's not advocating it. He's just mentioning that some people are doing it, and them doing it is inconsistent with them also saying there's no resurrection of the dead. In other words, he might be talking about the practice of someone he's arguing against rather than of the Christians. If there's a group of religious people who are being baptized in some way for the dead, but they deny there's a resurrection of the dead, you say, why are they baptized for the dead then, if there's no resurrection? So Paul might be simply saying, not that Christians should do this, or that even that Christians did do this, but someone was doing it, someone was being baptized for the dead, and that would be an inconsistency on their part if they are at the same time denying the resurrection. Now that would be a very simple and reasonable way of looking at the passage. There's a more complicated way of looking at it that might be true, which is different. And I don't really know which way is true. The simple way is good enough, and sometimes the best thing is to take the simplest answer. There is another possible way that Paul might be thinking about, though, because he has been arguing in that chapter twice or three times. He has already said before this, if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. In other words, if the dead don't rise, then Christ is still dead. Paul has argued that twice or three times earlier in the chapter. And now he says, now, if the dead don't rise, why are they baptized for the dead? Now, since he has already said, if the dead don't rise, Christ is dead, he could be saying, why are we baptized for Christ if he's dead, if the dead don't rise? So he'd be actually talking about the Christian practice of being baptized. And we are baptized, the Bible says, into Christ's death. It says that, Paul says that, we're baptized into his death, and we're risen with him in baptism too. But why would we be baptized into the death of a dead man if he didn't also rise, if the dead don't rise? So in this case, Paul would not even be discussing the subject of living people being baptized for dead individuals in their place, but rather being baptized with reference to Christ, who hypothetically would be himself dead if the dead don't rise. So the wording of it allows for both of these meanings. And it's one thing that may interest you. Among Christian commentators on this passage, 40 different opinions have been expressed on this one verse. It's the only verse in the Bible that mentions being baptized for the dead. And therefore, in addition to the two possibilities I told you, there are like 38 other views have been floated by commentators. And so it's obviously an obscure passage. Now, I suppose one of the 40 views is that Christians should practice proxy baptism like the Mormons do. But if that's only one out of 40 possible views, then it's not a very solidly established thing. The Bible mentions it only once, and it's such an ambiguous statement that there can be so many opinions of it, it'd be kind of crazy to argue that my one opinion on it is necessarily the right one and that all Christians are supposed to submit to this practice.
Right. Okay. All right. Great, then. I'm going to take that and note it and appreciate you. Thank you, sir. God bless
okay,
you.
Tyrone. Good talking to you. Thank you for talking. Bye now. Don from Salem, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been trying to get through to you. Last week, you had two topics that I really wanted to comment on.
Okay.
One was on the sins of our fathers visiting the up to the fourth generation.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one was on baptism. And I've been a Campbellite for about 50 years.
Mm-hmm.
But I want to talk on these sins of the fathers.
Okay.
My grandson, when he was about 23, I figured he was looking for a, start looking for a wife. And so I took him to lunch and I told him about, his, that if he wanted to get married, he should go to the home of his intended and watch his prospective mother-in-law, see how she treats her husband, see how she treats her children, and then I said, that's the woman you're going to marry. And then I said, your aunt, my youngest daughter, I said, we talk about, 5-20 minutes on the phone every week. And I said, I can tell you that she's a lot like her mother. And I said, I don't know much about your mother, my oldest daughter, because we don't associate much together. We go to Thanksgiving, Christmas dinners, and we just don't associate.
So the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, you're saying that this is sort of seen in the way that children pick up their parents' habits of parenting.
Exactly.
And so forth?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that could be true.
I told him that I didn't know too much about his mother. His comment was, oh, yeah. So he was affirming that she was much like his grandmother.
Mm, yeah. Well, I'm sure that probably is often
okay.
True.
Still here?
Pardon?
I heard.
We cutting out?
Okay. Well, anyhow.
Your phone, I think, it sounds like your phone's cutting out. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. I don't know what's going on.
Okay. Yeah, it just seems
anyway,
to keep cutting out. Go ahead.
I'm a lot like my father. I know I am. I wish I were more like him, actually.
Okay, so I mean, you're talking about something that many of our listeners could verify about themselves too. So yeah, you're understanding this as God visiting upon the children their father's sins to the third and fourth generation.
We will subconsciously, or I don't know what kind of term to give it. We have this tendency to be, well, as a boy growing up, I want to say, what is a man? And then I look at my father. And I just
sure.
take on tendencies without thinking about it.
And well, I would say that would explain why, family habits and patterns get passed down for many generations. I'm not sure that would explain how God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children. God visiting the iniquity is a reference to him judging the iniquity.
I'm using the term iniquities maybe a bit too loosely.
Right, but what I'm saying is that if we're trying to talk about the phenomenon that the Bible uses the term iniquity for, he's talking about sins of fathers being punished upon three or four generations of their offspring, and what you're talking about is simply, it seems to me, the effects of nurture and environment. That somebody who doesn't know what a man is looks at his own dad and basically mimics his dad.
True. Yeah.
Yeah.
I am putting it that way.
Okay. All right. And you wanted to talk about baptism, too.
Well, I as I see it, there are many things which family traits go on to the next generation. And
okay, I think you've made that point very well, and I've affirmed it. Okay, so can we go to your next topic because I have other callers?
Okay. There is one other curiosity thing.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to know whether you affirmed this. You've been married four times, and I wondered if you observed this thing about inheriting the characteristics of the family.
Well, I should clarify that I don't believe in divorce, but I have been victimized by two divorces, and I've lost a wife to death, and therefore I've had three marriages before this present one. It's been a pretty hard, rough road, but I have noticed some similarities in some cases. Yes, I mean, definitely men grow up under the influence of their fathers, and women grow up under the influence of their mothers, and I have seen some of that, but not entirely. My wife, who died, was a very sane and very godly wife, and she came from a home where her mother was actually kind of, I don't know, the kids thought she was mentally ill, and she had violent, anger and things like that, which my wife did not have. So it wouldn't be the case invariably.
Okay. Well, you better let the other person get on and have their comment.
Okay, yeah, we got
thank
our lines full.
Thank you very much.
All right, thank you, Don. Bye now. All right, Daryl from, I thought we hung up there. The phone didn't hang up here. Come on. Okay, there we go. Hitting the buttons and they don't respond. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
My question comes out from Daniel chapter 11, verse 37.
Uh-huh.
And it translates in the King James and the New King James that
he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all.
Yeah, now, is it likely that the capital G-O-D, God of our fathers, is referring to Jehovah, or as other translations puts it, little G-O-D-S of our fathers?
It could be either one. It's not the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. It does not have the name Jehovah. It's Elohim, which could be God or gods. And since I believe this is talking about a heathen, not a Jewish person, I think it would probably be the gods of his fathers rather than the God of his fathers.
Okay, so does that mean the translation is an error?
Well, it means that I disagree with the translation. If I'm right, then it is an error, yeah.
Okay, I see. Because I was thinking, you know, if he's a Jew or Gentile, or pagan, these gods are pagans because the times of the Gentiles will be running the show down in Jerusalem, and that he'd have to be of some pagan origin, right, the gods of his fathers.
So, well, I don't believe this is talking about the last days. Is that what you're assuming, that it is?
Yeah, I'm thinking that. Or I've heard of the Epiphanes,
Antiochus Epiphanes, uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't believe this is him, but he is being discussed in the verses just before it. In this chapter, a series of kings that oppress Israel are mentioned. They're called the King of the South and the King of the North. But it's actually a series of kings of the North and King of the South, and there's maybe over maybe 200 years period of time, or maybe 300 years period of time, is summarized here. So it often says the King of the North will do this and the King of the South will do that, but it's a different King of the North than the one in the previous statements, because we've got, you know, Seleucus the First and Antiochus the First and Seleucus the Second and Antiochus the Second, Antiochus the Third. And these are all kings of the North. They're all kings of Syria. Where in the south, in Egypt, they are the kings, the pharaohs, or really just the Greek rulers, really, of the Egypt, not pharaohs. They are the Ptolemies, Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and so forth. So as you go through Daniel 11, you're reading about the king of the South over a period of like 300 years, but sometimes it's Ptolemy the First, sometimes it's Ptolemy the Third, sometimes it's Ptolemy the Fourth. Likewise, you read about the king of the North, and it's not the same king. It's simply the current king of Syria, which is a successor maybe to the previous king of the North that was mentioned. But in essence, it goes without very many great leaps from the time of Alexander the Great till the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which was 168 B.C., and he's the one who sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple and caused the temple to be defiled and caused the Maccabean revolt and all of that. Now, that is very clear, and all historians and Bible scholars know that this is true up through verse 35, and that the last of the kings of the north that are mentioned in 35 is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, at verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." It says, "Then the king," it doesn't say whether it's the king of the south or the king of the north, or yet another king, because for the first time, a king is not designated as from the south or the north. It might be from somewhere else. Mm-hmm. But one thing is clear, that this next king seems to follow after Antiochus Epiphanes. And so there's different ways that this has been interpreted. The king that does his own will could be a reference to the Hasmonean kings that rose up after the Maccabean revolt, or even to the Roman Empire. Some think it's even referring to Herod, a king that the Romans appointed. But you see, this king that does his own will seems to follow after Antiochus Epiphanes at no great distance. And so either the Hasmonean kings of the Jews, or the Roman kings, or the Roman appointee Herod have been suggested by different scholars to be this particular king. In any case, this is some king who was around a long time ago and isn't here now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. A lot of stuff to think about. Hmm. Okay, yeah. Thanks for your answer.
Okay, thank you, Daryl, for calling. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Jim from Auburn, Washington is our next caller, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two open right now, and you can call The Narrow Path at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I hit the wrong button again. Let's do the right one this time. There we go. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I have a friend that sometimes makes me wonder if he's demon-possessed, and he has fits of anger that just go beyond what a normal person might have. And I was wondering, is there a way to tell whether he's demon-possessed or not?
Well, what else can you tell me about him besides his anger problems? Is he a believer?
Yes.
And does he have any other behavior that raises questions?
No. For the most part, he's okay. A nice person, except when he falls into these fits of anger. He cusses like a sailor and cannot be, satisfied or calmed down or anything until quite a while after, and even to the point where it would be damaging to relationships.
Anger can be caused by a number of things, including the flesh. One of the works of the flesh is fits of rage. It says in Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 21, there's a list of the works of the flesh, and fits of rage are among those things. However, we also know that demon-possessed people in the Bible sometimes showed erratic emotional behavior, and anger perhaps would be one of the possible emotions that a demon would cause somebody to have fits of. So it's just the anger itself doesn't answer our question. It could be demonic, or it could just be carnal, could just be fleshly and undisciplined. Now, I'm sure there's a third category that some people would suggest, and they'd say he's mentally ill, they've got Tourette's syndrome or something like that. I would not necessarily assume anyone's mentally ill unless there's some medical condition that can be found, because mental illness is not a medical condition. Mental illness is a thinking process and behavior condition. So it's an illness is something you have. Behavior is something you do. And so it sounds like he's doing something, and some people would call it an illness, as if he has something. Well, maybe he does have something, but I wouldn't call it an illness unless there was some medical diagnosis that could prove that he had a physical condition causing it. He might have a demon. He might just have a bad temper and bad self-discipline. But
I pray for this person, and I just don't know what to do. I mean, he is a close friend, and
what does he think about it?
To help him.
What does he think about it? Does he think he has a demon?
I don't think he does.
Okay.
And he goes to church. And
does he know he has a problem?
I think so, because after, you know, he calms down, you know, he's a rational human being, and he would apologize for his behavior. And
so he actually remembers being, you know, kind of crazy mad, huh?
Yes.
Well, I don't know what to say about it, because they're usually anger alone is not a sufficient indicator of demon possession. If there's some other things that were somewhat more difficult to explain naturally, then I would maybe be inclined more that way. I wouldn't rule it out, but I just don't know that there's enough information there to make a sure diagnosis. I would say, though, that the fact that he goes into these fits of rage and then remembers them and apologizes for them is interesting. In most of the cases of missionary stories I've read, where people dealt with demon-possessed people who went into, you know, trances, or they went into alternate personalities for a while or whatever, when they came out of it, they didn't remember it. I don't know if that's universally the case with demon possession or not. I've never been demon possessed. I've dealt with some demon possessed people, but not enough to really set up some kind of a pattern that would apply to every case. In the Bible, we don't even know about that specific case. Do demon possessed people remember when they come to their senses, what they were doing when they're under the influence of the demons? The Bible doesn't seem to answer that question, but missionary experience, and I read a lot of missionary experience of confronting demons, it almost uniformly says that the people did not remember when they came to their senses what had taken place. So maybe it's not demonic. Maybe it's just the guy needs to realize that's sin and he needs to stop doing it. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Fits of rage are the works of the flesh. And Paul said, if you want to read to him Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul said that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a bit of urgency in overcoming this. But Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So these works of the flesh of anger and other works of the flesh we won't be doing if we walk in the Spirit. So we need to walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. One thing is self-control and patience and, you know, peace and love and all those things that are listed as fruits of the Spirit. Those things do not agree with, outrageous behavior under the influence of anger. So I think that he's at the very least in the flesh. That is, he's carnal, and he needs to get a grip on it. If in the process of seeking to follow Jesus, there are more telltale signs that come up that point more directly to a demonic component, I would not be averse to diagnosing it that way. But I don't think, from what we know so far, I don't think we have enough to go on.
Okay. Well, that gives me some good information to watch for, and I continue to pray for him and try to seek what kind of help might be best for him.
Yeah. Does he get angry at you or at other people or what?
Mostly other people. Mm. I mean, I guess I'm kind of a personality that's not as confronting, and it seems that might be the trigger for it. If he's confronted and pushed, you can, you know, push his button, so to speak.
Well, he needs someone to counsel him. Is he a married man?
Yeah.
Well, that's particularly dangerous then. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he needs someone from the church to step in. Does he go to church?
Yes, he does.
Okay, well, then I would suggest that, you know, some of his pastors or whatever take him aside and say, we want to talk to you about this anger thing and see what's at the root of it. Maybe they'd discover something.
Okay.
Okay, Jim. Well, yeah. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
I appreciate you calling.
Uh-huh.
Okay, bye. Bye. All right, our next caller is Kay, calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi there, Steve. I sure appreciate getting to listen to you on a daily basis, and thank you for what you do for us out there in radio land and in the community. We really appreciate it.
Well, it's my pleasure. Thank you for saying so.
Thank you. It's great to be able to hear this insight. I'm hoping that you might be able to share something toward the apostolic belief on the Trinity. I met a young man who was converted into this particular belief, and he seemed to have some different outlook on what the Trinity might be.
Yeah, well, the apostolic churches, I believe, are pretty much of the oneness Pentecostal viewpoint. And oneness Pentecostals, the reason it's called oneness is because they don't believe that God is in three persons. They believe there's only one person. They do acknowledge that the Father is God and that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. So they acknowledge that, which Trinitarians also acknowledge, but they say, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all one person, manifesting in different ways. You know, the Father is God in the Old Testament time, and Jesus is God, manifested in the incarnation. And then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that's the same person. That's the Father, that's Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. They're all one person. Now, at some level, this sounds a little bit like Trinitarianism, because Christians who believe in the Trinity also believe that God is three in one. But Trinitarianism teaches that God is three persons coexisting simultaneously alongside one another. So there's three separate persons in the one Godhead, whereas the oneness Pentecostals believe that there's one person, and he's manifested in different modes. This is also called modalism. Modalism is the belief that the Father is one mode in which God is known in the Old Testament. The Son is another mode in which the same person. It's like one person wearing three hats. So instead of there being three, there's only one. You still have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're all one person. Now, to the Trinitarian, they're all one God, but three persons. Now, I have to say, the Trinitarian view is more difficult, but it seems to be more true to Scripture, because Jesus did speak about the Father as someone separate from himself.
Do you recall that Scripture where it was very clarifying about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, what Scripture that is?
Well, that's 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 8, but unfortunately it's not found in some of the oldest manuscripts.
Ah.
And, yeah, it's the only verse in the Bible that really sounds like it's teaching the Trinity doctrine in any explicit way. Mm-hmm. It's actually verse 7, 1 John 5, 7. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
So if you were to approach an apostolic and give them this verse, what might be, from your experience, their response to that? Because he seemed to be pretty set in his way.
Yeah. You know? Well, you know, if you were giving it to someone else, like a Jehovah's Witness, they would say it's not in the original.
Uh-huh.
But an apostolic probably is a King James user. And King James does have this verse in it. And I would think that when it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are one, they would just say one person. You know, one person manifested three different ways. It says the Father sometimes, and the Word at another time, and the Spirit at another time. And they're also called Jesus-onlys, because they believe that the Father and the Holy Spirit are also Jesus. And they don't believe you should be baptized in a Trinitarian formula. They don't believe you should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus only.
Well, because he's very, very set in what his belief. A young man converted out of the, out of the Los Angeles gangs. And I mean, very heartfelt, but I wasn't sure exactly what he understood, because you want to make, you know.
Right. Well, let me just say,
everything, but, you know.
I believe that the oneness Pentecostal view that the apostolic people have, I believe it's not correct. I believe it's not what the Bible teaches. I believe in the Trinity.
Yes.
However, I don't know how much it hurts someone to hold their view.
I wondered about that myself and what I might be able to say to him if you had any scripture, and this one came to mind about what you mentioned in John.
Right.
You know.
Right. Well, the thing here is that although the Bible, I think, does teach that the Trinity is true, it doesn't teach it in any one place except that one verse. And if that verse isn't in the original manuscripts, then, of course, it doesn't teach it even there. So that the only teaching of the Trinity we have in the Bible is a synthesis of different things the Bible says in different places, which the only way to make them all true is to have a Trinity paradigm. And then all the statements can be seen as true.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why, you know, you don't find in the Bible, you don't find any passage or any chapter where the author has laid out in the way we understand the Trinity, you know, an explanation of the Trinity. The Trinity is more of a deduction from, like I said, synthesizing a lot of different passages, which I think it's a correct synthesis. But since it is simply that, a person might be excused if they haven't fully synthesized all those passages. I mean, lots of people are more simple than that. And when they read, well, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, for us there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. It sounds like he's making a distinction between the Father and Jesus, and he is. But what is it that what's he saying there? Now, if we understand there's only one God, then and Jesus is God, then he's the same God the Father is, but he might not be the same person because Jesus talked about his Father as someone a different person than himself. You know, the Jews had this law that you can't believe any testimony unless there's two witnesses.
Yes,
and the Pharisees said to Jesus in the Gospel of John, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. And Jesus said, no, I have another who bears witness of me, my Father. He said, I bear witness of myself, and my Father also bears witness of me. Now, he's making it very clear that I'm one person, and my Father's another person, and that makes two witnesses, not one.
And that is, where is that in Scripture?
That's in John's Gospel.
In John, okay.
Jesus, in John's Gospel, Jesus says a lot of things of that sort. Let me think if I can find that particular passage.
You don't want to invoke an argument with people. You want to have a discussion such as what we're having here and be able to give the reason for and show and point it out. But this, as you well pointed out, is very difficult.
Yes. By the way, the verse I was just referring to is in John 8, verses 17 and 18.
And 18. Thank you.
Jesus said, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, he's basically saying that's two.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not one in that sense. I mean, the Father and I are two different witnesses. But in another sense, of course, in John later on, he says, I and the Father are one in chapter 10. So you do find these passages that are hard to know exactly how they would be harmonized. But the way that the church has traditionally harmonized it is through the Trinity doctrine. And the idea being that the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are three in a certain sense, but they are one in a different sense.
And
now,
all seems true.
Right, exactly. And I think the Bible would support that. But the point I would make is that if the Oneness Pentecostals can't grasp that and they say, well, we still believe Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit's God and the Father's God, and they don't understand them to be three persons but one, I'm not really sure that even though I think they're wrong, I don't know that they're believing something that's really dangerous or going to be hurtful to them. That'd be my thoughts. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've heard the music's been playing for about 60 seconds. I'm off in about 30. I do appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources there, or you can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.